Back in Exodus. Exodus 34 here tonight. Exodus 34. And if you'll recall, we spent the entire time last week pretty much talking about the issues that are brought up in Exodus 34, verse 7, talking about how the Lord in time past would forgive iniquity and sin and transgression without the thing being cleared and redeemed and atoned for. And we went through a whole list of stuff here, I think, last week with regard to that. I hope that there's a benefit. I really believe it's not that you know, we want to make something deep that's not, but the Lord made things simple insofar as access to salvation. But after you grow a little bit, folks, you need to realize just how marvelous and glorious a thing it was, what an operation it was, that when God saved you, He did a lot more than just forgave you your sins. And if you understand some of those things, there's a lot of things that will become clear, like eternal security, and like what your relationship with God is all about, and just how redeemed you are. Among other things, it points out some things about how God's done some things different in different ages. So, in any case, we did that. Let's go back to verse 7. We'll start there again. And I think we've talked about a little bit of this before, but we'll pick back up afresh in verse 10 where I don't think we've been before. But starting in 34:7, this is the Lord's proclamation about Himself as He stood there with Moses there on the mount, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Nowadays, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you not only get forgiven your iniquity, but you are cleared. You are cleared, among many other things, when you trust Christ as your Savior. He goes on to say, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. We talked about that a couple or 3 weeks back, I think. And some of the rest of you had some questions about it as well. But to kind of sum the thing up, first of all, if you study that thing about sin being passed on to the third and fourth generation and God calling generations to account, you'll find that there's always, first of all, a connection with idolatry in that. Now, you don't have to look far to see that. All you have to do, if you want to do that, all you have to do is to go to some places in South America, go to some places in Africa, go to a place like India, and you look at a place like India, places in Africa that are in such desolation, I mean, as far as just the climate, famine, pestilence, disease, stuff like that, and what you say, what in the world is going on there? What in the world is going on in a lot of those places is that for generations now, there has been nothing but demonism and other gods worshipped right and left, and there comes an hour where the ground won't even bring forth. Because God won't bless the thing and let it. And so in that regard, you understand, in that regard, there are people who, you know, there are children who are suffering for their parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and great-great-great-grandparents' sins in that respect. Now, as far as my grandfather having done something that God is going to come back and whoop up on me for, as far as some sin my grandfather committed, there are some problems with that if you believe that. I've heard that preached before. I have a problem with that because Deuteronomy specifically said that that nobody is to be condemned for something that they did except them themselves. Okay? And I doubt very seriously that God is going to, you know, whoop up on me for something my grandfather did. Now, if what my grandfather did was something, let's say alcoholism, let's say beating his wife, let's say you know, things that a kid sits and watches in his grandfather and then in his father. And you know how that kind of stuff follows folks around. I mean, a wife beater of the first generation usually begets wife beaters on down through the generations to some degree or another. Many times alcoholics beget alcoholics. And folks, it has nothing to do with genes. It has to do with habits and character, okay? And so only in that respect, as far as I can tell, that's the regard that this thing is in. I mean, it says in Ezekiel, he said, listen, you're not going to have an opportunity to say that, what's that thing about the teeth being set on edge? The father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He said, He said, you're not going to have opportunity to say that anymore, because I'm not going to punish the children for the sin of the father. Okay? So in that regard, beyond what your father, grandfather passed on to you in character, you know, in habit, discipline, that kind of thing, as far as that's concerned, I don't think that you need to be haunted by your father's wicked sins beyond overcoming whatever character problems that it raised up in you. Okay? Verse 7, the end of the verse, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Now, if you want to play around with idolatry and other gods, then I do believe that God will visit upon your children those things. Okay? Because drought and famine do come. Pestilence and so on does come. Economic difficulties and political turmoil and social upheaval, okay, in part are what are God's doings, in part. Verse 7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. You know, it's kind of interesting, because before, Moses is kind of standing separate from the children of Israel, talking about, now, Lord, these are the children that you brought out of Egypt. And the Lord says, no, they're the children you brought out of Egypt. He said, no, those are the children you brought out of Egypt. You know, they're kind of going back and forth with who it was that brought these kids out of Egypt. But at this point, Moses pretty much lines up and sets himself in with them. He's now saying, us, this is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. I mean, he gets to see God face to face up there, and the Lord starts making a proclamation about how he is and so on, and Moses says, you know what? I'm just as bad as they are. And that is the great truth that you learn as you go through the Christian life. The older you get as a Christian and the more you try to walk with the Lord, the more sinful you become in your own eyes. And the sorry, I mean, you probably, when you got saved, you know, there was probably a few days, maybe a few weeks, that you felt pretty good about yourself. Well, that'll end. You start reading your Bible and getting preached at and realizing, you know, what it is that you are. I mean, the Lord gives you a little honeymoon there, and praise the Lord for the joy of the Lord, right? But just because you're saved doesn't mean that you always feel saved, and doesn't mean that you think you deserve to be saved, and it certainly doesn't mean that you always feel deserving of the blessings God gives you. Verse 10, 34:10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels. Now, this is the Lord talking. I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels. Now, there it is, folks. I mean, back in Exodus 4, when the Lord is ready to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, he gives Moses signs and miracles. Okay? All the time that Moses, when Moses goes back in there, all the Lord did for that period of time before Pharaoh finally let him go till the Passover was do signs and miracles. I mean, did some wild stuff. And one of the things that you just got to get through your head is that when the Lord deals with Israel, he's going to do signs and miracles. And so the Lord Jesus Christ shows up doing signs and miracles. And now we look around and we see people that claim to be able to do signs and miracles, but it's kind of suspect. It's kind of a Saturday night wrestling type stuff, you know. You know, this is sport. Well, yeah, this is a sign. You know? Right? I mean, you got to fix your hair just right to be able to do those signs. Yeah. Verse 10. Before all thy people I will do marvels, and notice, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. Again, if you will just review through. Folks, did you know that every singular time that anybody spoke in tongues, which was only three times, by the way, Acts 2:10 and 19, there were a bunch of Jews standing around, Jews standing around there watching that thing. One of the reasons that the Lord does the things that he does is to connect with the Jews and so on, these miracles that he's doing, to specify to them that this is indeed the God that he's talking about. But as far as when God does stuff with Gentiles, he does not owe us signs. And it's if you understand that as a foundation principle of things, then there is no need for anybody to get caught up in the tongues movement and the barking dog movement and the laughing revival and his leg grew back, and they're getting up out of wheelchairs. It's no, no. If well, no. Verse 10, no. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing which I will do with thee. Now that's an interesting thing, folks. He says there, I'm going to do a terrible thing with you. Now the nature of the terrible thing, of course, that he did with Israel, let's go and review what some of those things are. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a second. And let me show you some of the terrible things that the Lord did with Israel. And maybe we can draw some conclusions about that as regarding ourselves. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Now, Islam is a fake offshoot of this. It's something that tries to duplicate this in the Lord, but the unfortunate thing about Islam is that they have an unholy God. Okay? But in Deuteronomy 7:1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. Go to Deuteronomy 12 for just a second. And you got to have perspective on what the Lord was doing here. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. 12:1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. Ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. Ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name, there even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come. Now the point in all this, and we've done this Bible study before as to why the Lord was so hard on these people. I mean, he's telling you, with these people round about, when you go in there, you have no mercy whatsoever. You completely annihilate them. And you know, in a backward sort of way, that sounds almost like Islam, right? Okay, now here's the issue. The issue with that was that the Lord's interested in setting up a kingdom here on this earth back in this particular time. And those nations, folks, those nations were committing sodomy, bestiality, and every other thing that basically can come to your imagination, if you have that kind of imagination, just soon not. But anything that you can name, those nations were doing. And furthermore, I mean, many, many years before this, the Lord is prophesying about the Amorites, some of these people in the land. And he said, it's not time to punish them yet. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God has some sort of a threshold on things that he allows sin in a nation to build to and build to and build to. And finally one day, it builds to that and it's over. And for these nations, the Girgashites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Philistines, and so on, by the time that the Lord got around to delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, those people had utterly and completely defiled the land of Canaan. And he said, you go in and you wipe it clean. His intention was for there not to be a single Palestinian, quote unquote, as in Palestine, Canaanite, in that land, period, because of the wicked godlessness that went on in that land. Okay? Now, Islam picked up that little anthem, and everybody that ain't them is, you know, of course, wicked and godless. You know, the Christians, and especially the Christians and the Jews. Okay? Now, I believe that the Lord punished America last year, September 11th, I believe that the Lord punished America for its idolatry. I think it was supposed to be a wake-up call. I don't think anybody woke up anything. Okay? My point in saying this is that God was just, and what did He do? He did a terrible thing with these people, man. I mean, when these people saw Israel coming in, it was a scary thing. Because, I mean, they walk in, and I mean, the walls of Jericho fall down. The Red Sea parts, the Jordan River parts, hailstones fall out of heaven weighing 15 talents. The sun stops in the sky, and people are going, who can defeat these people? And they're terrified. They're utterly horrified. That's what the Lord's saying. He says, listen, I'm going to do a terrible thing with you people. Look in Isaiah 64 real quick. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. What he's actually praying for is the second advent of Christ, the Armageddon. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. And several times in the Bible it says that that's going to be a terrible thing that I do with you. Now, you know, you put that, we didn't replace Israel. Now the Lord's doing something different with us than He was doing with Israel, and yet there are some similarities. And when you compare how terrible a thing it is that you left the church you were in, how horrible a thing it is to your mother, father, grandparents, and your great Uncle Joe that was a Lutheran minister. When you put that on the scale of how awful a thing it is that you did, just compare that to what they were doing. Okay? It's just not that terrible a thing. Okay? Just not that terrible a thing. All right, verse 11. Exodus 34, 11. The Lord says, I'm going to do a terrible thing with Israel. Terrible thing. Verse 11. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hivite, and the Perizzites, or the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And he told them time and again he's going to drive them out. He said, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to drive them out little by little. I'm going to send in the hornets and stuff and drive them out so that they don't all leave at once, so that while they're gone, all the animals reproduce and prosper in the land, so that y'all go in and get eaten up by lions. I'm going to drive them out little by little, just a little bit by a little bit. But we're going to drive them out, and then you're going to go in and finish them off and drive them out. First, yes, sir.
Amen. I don't know if they had a choice, they could leave or not, and they just didn't, or rather fight and die.
Well, I mean, you think about it. I mean, they know that Israel's coming. Yeah. And couldn't you just leave? You know, if it's really that bad, you could leave if you really feared God that much. Amen. Well, the other thing that you don't know is how much talking to these people God was doing through that time. I mean, the Lord sent Jonah to Nineveh, and I know it wasn't at this particular time in specific, but the more you, I mean, when Abraham goes in and Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, takes Sarah, his wife, into his home because he says, it's my sister, which was a partial truth and a partial lie. I mean, the Lord comes down and is talking to Abimelech in a dream. He says, you're a dead man. He said, what? I didn't do anything. And he says, well, it is that you didn't do anything because I withheld you from doing some stuff. And point is that all the way through you get hints the Lord is talking to the heathen, not just the Jews, right and left. So, you know, for all you know, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Philistines heard prophet after prophet after prophet come tell them not only to repent and get right, but like Brother Steve said, perhaps get out, beat it. Go to the British Isles, but beat it. This is my people's land.
So you don't know. You don't know in many cases because the book, this book is written largely, well, it's written all from the Hebrew hand, but largely with the Hebrews in mind, the Israelites in mind.
And you don't know what the Lord was saying to the Gentiles during that time.
All right, end of verse 11, all that list of names, Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. And that was the thing that was repeated over and over. Of course, that was one of the first things that Israel did when they went in. I mean, I preached, a couple of 3 weeks ago, you know, about the fact that the Gibeonites, they come up and, you know, they make a covenant with them right away, you know. And that's a bad thing. But he says, now you listen, you take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest. Turn to Deuteronomy 12 again. I should have had you hold your finger back there. Deuteronomy 12, just a little bit different statement with regard to this. Deuteronomy 12, notice what he says. Deuteronomy 12:29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, Deuteronomy 12:30, take heed to thyself, same wording. It's not, you know, don't pray God does it for you. You do it. You take heed. See, sometimes we pray, oh Lord, now help me not to. Well, I believe in praying, Lord, help me not to. But I also believe in you not just not doing it. I mean, people act like it's still the Lord's fault that they do something wrong. You know, well, God didn't help me. God didn't give me enough grace. Well, nuts. You know. Verse 30, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods. Now, you know, folks, it is absolute, we think absolutely nothing of our children. I use these terms loosely, our and we, send our children off to college and they take courses in sociology, anthropology, you know, ancient religion, that kind of stuff. And, you know, what are they learning? They're learning how a bunch of people serve their gods. Okay? Verse 30, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. It's amazing. I saw a blurb the other day on something. I think Vlad sent it to me. In Australia, I mean, I know some of this might be a joke, but there are a bunch of people that are listing their religion as the Jedi religion. Remember Star Wars? Well, it's Zen Buddhism. But it's animism. But, you know, the Star Wars stuff. But they're listing as... Now, here's this thing. Somebody sees a movie and decides, I want that. I want that. For 2,000 years, some of the bravest, noblest men and women that have ever walked the face of this earth have preached the gospel, written the gospel, illustrated the gospel, in every way imaginable, and nobody wants it. But let a movie come out. Ain't that weird? You need to think about that. If you think the God of this world hath not blinded the minds of them that believe not, just stop and think about that. Just stop and think about that. Everybody thinks Yoda's a cool dude. He's a wormy little slug. It's weird. Isn't it? You're kind of attracted to a Yoda, but the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfectly holy, harmless, undefiled man that never crossed swords with anybody but wicked men, went and defeated death, hell, and so on its ground, rose back up, and ever liveth to make intercession for us. And oh yeah, I believe in Jesus too. You think the devil doesn't have power, buddy. There it is, right there. He has power. All right, one more thing with regard to these people being a snare. Look in Joshua 23. And when you read this, I want you to see if you can keep your eyes from watering. Joshua 23.
I'm not talking about crying. Maybe we should cry, but I'm talking about something else. Joshua 23, verse 11. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise, go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. They shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes. You sit and think about that and keep your eyes from watering. Can you imagine a thorn in your eye? That's what these people are going to be to you. Now, folks, you know, our separation is not quite like this separation here. Contrary to Islam, we do not kill anybody. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, okay? But you have to be careful. You have to be careful lest bad friends are thorns in your eyes, scourges in your sides, because they certainly can be. Verse 13, but ye shall destroy their altars. Don't even fool around with them. One particular king, I think it was Ahaz, went down to Syria and saw an altar down there in the king of Syria's palace or whatever, and goes, wow, I like that altar. And he sent back the pattern of that altar to his priest back in Jerusalem, and that guy made him an altar just like it to replace the Lord's altar. I don't think he was reading Exodus very often, do you? But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their grove. Now, you know, I know where this leads. And if you go down to the local Catholic church and tear Mary off her pedestal, and if you go into their auditorium, their sanctuary, and start tearing down Joseph and Mary and all that kind of stuff, okay, you went too far because there's a law against that, okay? All right? But you've got to understand, you have to understand the spirit of that as well. No longer. It's not that often anymore that Bible preachers tear down many altars and many images and many groves. Okay. Verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, you know, in our day and age, that words develop a connotation that they shouldn't. And among other things, what is jealousy today? Jealousy is a petty, failing type. You know, it's a fault among people. He's jealous. Oh, isn't that cute? He's jealous. Men's wives sometimes think it's cute that their husband's jealous. Sometimes guys think their wives are cute because they're jealous. But it's treated as a petty emotion. Jealousy is a holy emotion. Your God's name is capital J, Jealous, and He is a jealous God. Paul said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Okay? It's not a petty emotion. God owns you if you're saved. He bought you for a price, and He has a right to demand your fidelity and be jealous when you go, according to this, a whoring after the world, the flesh, or the devil. God is a jealous God. And that doesn't lessen God, you understand? We get, like I said, the connotation now of jealousy is it's kind of a petty, dirty little emotion. You really should grow up beyond that. No. If it's mine and somebody's messing with it, I'm jealous. I have a right to be. It's a good thing. Verse 15. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. Okay, now all that in the context of religious worship and so on. It's important for you to take note in that is, if there's a proof anywhere, that we certainly live under a different system today than they lived under. Well, here it is. Because you go read Romans 8 and Romans 14, And Paul says, now if it's an issue of your brother stumbling, that's something else. But as far as going to a restaurant and worrying about who prayed to what God over the hamburger meat that's on your plate, don't worry about it. Okay, now these people, they had to worry about it. It's a major deal, right? Thank God for grace, right? I don't say that. I am not going to go into a Eucharistic service and eat of their meat offered to their idol. You hear what I said? I'm not doing that. Okay? But still, it does show you that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 16, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. And there's a real hard verse for Americans to take, because right now diversity is basically God. I mean, the more different we are, the better it is. I mean, the more different, and the more you can put people from different ends of the spectrum, this is stupid. You know what I believe? I believe that for the most part that the reason there is such a thing as racism, and the reason that people in general, I don't care what you say, people in general kind of try to tend to stay with people like themselves. You know why? Because it's natural. And it's not altogether bad either. You know? Now you take and look at that for what it is. Up front, you if you're going to apply it to the New Testament, okay, the Lord is not building a holy seed anymore in the sense that he was in Israel. In other words, racially, ethnically speaking, it's not important to God that I'm part Brit and part Germanic. There are very few culturally, ethnically pure among us, probably. I mean, my wife is almost wholly Germanic, but I got a little bit of everything in me, and some of the rest of you like that. And so, you know, applying it like that is kind of hard today, but look at it this way. For one thing is clear. You're raising your children to be Bible believers, right? Well, don't let them hang around with heathen. I grew up in a Christianity, folks, where, now we were Baptists, we were conservative Baptists insofar as, you know, certain things were concerned. I can never remember a single time hearing a sermon in 17 years, well, be fair, 10 years, and I'd say from 7 on to when I left home. I never recall hearing a sermon. I never recall having a conversation with my father, my mother, my grandfather, my grandmother, any of them, and many of them were deacons. I never recall a single time where anybody raised any kind of concern about children dating lost people or people of greatly different religions. Nobody was concerned. Nobody batted an eye when a good Southern Baptist boy started dating a rabid Roman Catholic. It wasn't a concern. Now that ought to be a concern.
Amen.
Okay? You understand what I'm saying?
Sure.
Folks, they serve different gods. Sure. And where you start intermingling things now today, I mean, it's no longer anything weird to hear of Zen Buddhists marrying Southern Baptists. Well, folks, that's nuts. That's nuts. And when you start talking about differences and sons and daughters and that kind of thing, well, you know, the folk that your son or daughter is interested in, are they somewhat like you? And after they are married, now you think about this all around. When you think about it religiously, you think about it culturally. I'm not just talking about black and white or anything else, but you also think about it ethnically. I mean, when they're married and the honeymoon's over and the kids start coming on and life settles down to the mundane mess that it is, are they going to be able to make it? You know? Now, I can't point to you definitive, specific New Testament verses on some of this stuff, and it's real hard to draw a real clear line for some reasons right now, but I'm telling you, folks are intermingling in some ways just out there today that goes against judgment. It goes against any kind of counsel. Listen, young man, young lady, whoever it is you're interested in, look, don't give me this stuff about falling in love and I couldn't help it. Yes, you could help it.
Right.
Yes, you could help it. I mean, that's the way, you know, I know how people are, and that's the way people justify all kinds of stuff. Well, I fell in love with her, and I couldn't help it. I just had to go through with it. You did not. You little weak-kneed weenie. You did not. You did not. And a young lady, young man, if you're, when you know, you better find somebody you're interested in that's somewhat like you. I'm not talking about worrying about personality types, sanguine versus whatever those other things are. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, do they believe like you? And when your children come into the world, are the grandparents going to be able to get together without shooting each other? You know what I'm saying? I mean, seriously. You better pray about it. All right, verse 16. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Okay, and what this all boils down to, I mean, the context of this whole thing is idolatry, okay? Now look, you need to be interested in folks that believe in your God like you do. Okay? You can't satisfy yourself just to have somebody say, oh, yeah, I'm born again. There's more to it than that. Verse 18. Change of subject. The feast of unleavened bread. Now that is the feast that's in connection with the Passover. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep 7 days. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine. What's a matrix? Well, that's when the that's when the heifer calves first. That's the first time that a baby comes out, opening the matrix, opening the womb. All that openeth the matrix is mine. Every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. The first male out is his. It's sacrificed to him. Except, but the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. So, ox, sheep, cattle, anything else? Comes out, the firstborn male, that's God's, you sacrifice it, it's his. If it's a firstborn ass, you can redeem it with a lamb. You know why? Now, if you don't redeem it with a lamb, what happens? You break his neck, you kill him. Why? Because man in Job is born like a wild ass's colt. It's a picture of redemption. God gave his lamb, the Son of God, to redeem the ass. And if the ass won't get saved, if he won't be redeemed, he might as well break his neck. Wild, man. Okay, verse 20. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. What's earing? That's what I would think. Only in all truth, that's not it. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 30. And this is one of those cases where you allow the Bible to define itself, to comment upon itself. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 24. Isaiah 30, 24. Unless I am mistaken, almost all of the new Bibles and all, in some places, make earring just what Brother Bryce said, but in 30:24, the oxen likewise and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender. It's always talking about earing time and harvest. What is this earing? Have you ever seen a plow? You ever seen one of those old single share plows? And it comes down to a point like this, and the top of it, you know, it's pulled behind, and so it digs a furrow into the ground, and the top of it I can't make my hands do it, but it's kind of curved around like this, kind of back like an ear. And when you cut that ground is eared back that way. They call it earing. Folks, even in the dictionary, one of the old terms for plowing is ear, earing. Folks, the Bible defines itself. All right, verse 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but in the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time, I mean from the beginning of the work, and in harvest to the end of the work, thou shalt rest. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks, that ties in with Pentecost, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, that's the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year in September, at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. And there's lots of types in there. Verse 24, for I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders, neither shall any man desire thy land. Now look, once in a while you see the Lord do this, and you get worried once in a while about, you know, the Lord's blessing and how things work exactly and that. No, just look at this verse. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. That is an amazing statement. He says, send all your men children. I mean, all the men folks go to Jerusalem. Go. So what's that leave? That leaves women and children in all these villages and towns. Well, if I'm the enemy, what am I going to do? Duh. Right? But it says that during those times when the men children are gone, oh, don't worry about it, fellas. They're not going to desire your land during that time. That's an amazing statement. While the men folk are gone to worship God, God keeps the nations from desiring their land, their women and their homes. So what's that show? That shows you, folks, that you need to do right and leave some of the rest of it to the Lord, okay? Whether it comes down to tithing or to witnessing or to going to church or to doing right when you don't feel like doing right or going to work when you know that you're falling further and further behind, do what you're supposed to do and let God work out some of the rest of it, okay? Because He is capable of doing it and does do it. All right, verse 25, and thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Leaven is a type of sin, a type of false doctrine, and a type of hypocrisy in the Word of God. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. You've got to eat it all up. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. And that's the Old Testament basis for tithing is such. I mean, whatever comes forth first of your cattle, of your sheep, of your oxen, of your ass, of your fields or anything, that's God's, the first fruits. All right, and that's, I mean, the New Testament basis of it is more than a tenth, probably. But that's where we get it from. And then a disconnected portion of this verse, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Where'd that come from? No. So you don't cook a kid goat in his mother's milk. It's just unseemly. It's not right. Lord just throws that in. I know why you're giggling. We had this guy in school. He was slow. And his wife had a baby. And he kind of made a big deal about when his wife had, when his wife was nursing the kid. I mean, he was gone. He was out of there. Out of the room, out of the house, gone.
Why?
He says, because the Bible says, thou shalt not seeth a kid in his mother's milk. He was serious. Well, it's not seeth, it's seethe. It's simmer, cook. Verse 27. He was serious. I'm serious. He was. What? Evidently, it's a matter of seemliness of what's meat. Just, about what's meat, what's M-E-E-T. Just seems a little inhumane to milk the mother goat and then kill her kid and cook him in it. Just don't seem right. The Lord three times in the Bible specifies that. Three times. Weird. I've often wondered if there's something more there that I am not seeing. Verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Now folks, if there's a verse that shows you that God writes down a contract, he wants it written down for you to be able to refer to. I mean, it's your contract. You know what I'm saying? Now you stop and think about how nuts we are about legal contracts these days. I mean, let's face it. I mean, if you hire a lawyer and the lawyer shows back up and has written out in backwards letters and crayon and everything else, you know, well, he's going to pay off the truck in three payments, you know, like that. Well, you're going to go, this is not what I want. I mean, I want all the big lawyer words. I want the bases covered, right? Well, now, men are nuts about that legal stuff, right? Well, here's the Lord, and he's gonna lay out for you eternal life. But God's not lawyer enough to write down what he means and put it down in terms that are exacting and specific and unquestionable so that nobody can worm out. That's what they're taught in seminary. Right? We make sure that men do that for us, but our God couldn't do that. I mean, if the NIV disagrees with the KJV, well, you know, you just kind of have to juggle them and see what you come up with. Well, that's not a contract. Verse 28, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So he comes down and he's glowing. Now there are no halos in the Bible. This is as close to an aura as you get. Okay. And here Moses has talked with God, and he comes down, and his face is shining. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. I mean, they ran off. That's a wild scene. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, and his face shined there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He shows back up on Revelation 1 with his face shining. I mean, it's a picture of Christ in his glory. Moses is a type of Christ. Okay? You know what you're told? You're told that right now you behold the face as in a glass, but one day face to face. Okay, you're going to see the glory one day. Well, anyway, verse 32, and afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Wild stuff, man. All right, we're done for the night here. Let's sing here before we go. All right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. Amen. Let's turn to number 149. And we'll close with this tonight. Hey, remember, if you would, if you haven't signed up for street preaching, if you do that before you left. And also, we're not going to take up a love offering for Brother Harrison, but if you feel like the Lord would like for you to help him out, he could use it, and if you want to put it back in the offering plate back there by Vlad, that'd be fine. 149.
Thank you. through the Word of God. Father, I hope it's worth it to them. I hope you'll bless them for coming. We just look for you to do something good this weekend, Lord, with street preaching coming up. Been an awful lot going on, Lord. I pray that you strengthen the people. I know that all the stuff, the building, the jobs, and all kinds of trials and all, Father, that folks are worn out and pretty frazzled. Oh, Lord, we need your strength, and we need our God with us. So we pray that you'd be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.